Okay, sermon time. We're going to take another step forward in our sermon series on the Old Testament book of Isaiah today. And this morning we move into the next major section within the book, which really covers chapters 13 through 27. This next section continues the theme of God's judgment on sin that we've been seeing in Isaiah thus far, but it's shifting focus now. Up until now, the judgment focus has been upon Israel. There was consequence coming for the terrible and actually truly wicked sins that many of the Israelites have been involved in. We've been seeing that in our previous sermons here. Even though God had longed to forgive Israel, Isaiah has told us, and even though God called for them again and again over many, many years prior to Isaiah's day to come to him in repentance so that he could forgive them, most of the Israelites had stuck in their sinful ways, and so now meaning the days of Isaiah, now God was going to take away the hedge of protection that he had put around them, and he was going to allow the armies of foreign nations to come in and wreak destruction upon them. So judgment for sin. In chapters 13 through 27, however, God says through Isaiah that, oh, by the way, those foreign nations that are coming to destroy Israel, they're sinful too. And while God will use those nations to bring consequence upon Israel, they too are going to face consequence soon for their sins. So the primary emphasis in chapters 13 through 27 is the judgment for sin that God is going to bring upon the foreign nations around Israel. Now, when I preach sermon series on books of the Bible, I do like to go chapter by chapter. You know, makes sense to me, whatever book we're looking at. However, now, doing, say, one sermon for each chapter of Isaiah 13 through 27 would actually be somewhat tough to pull off. All of the Bible is important and valuable. Not all of it is preachable, all right? Not all of it is preachable. And so rather than doing chapter-by-chapter sermons on this next section in Isaiah, I'm going to do my best to pull out some of the important stuff from that section that we ought to be looking at. So we'll hit the highlights. You can thank me later. So there are, however, some important things in this section for us to be looking at, some things that have implications for our lives today. It was just over a year ago I preached a sermon to you called Pictures, Illustrations, Copies, and Shadows. And at the beginning of that sermon, I told you that at supper one night that week back then, my daughter Maya had been feeling a little down, and I had been trying to cheer her up. And one thing I said to her in that effort was, you know, hey, Maya, turn that frown upside down. And she stared back at me. I quickly realized she'd never heard that phrase before and obviously had no idea what it meant. So I was thinking, okay, how do you explain that expression to her? And, you know, I was imagining myself turning my head upside down and whatever, and decided that wasn't going to be terribly effective. So instead I grabbed a pen and a piece of paper, and I drew a sad face. And then, of course, I turned it upside down and added in another little set of eyes and nose on top of the same mouth in that direction. And all of a sudden, you had a sad face and a happy face using the same lips. And I turned the paper around a few times, and Maya quickly understood what the phrase means, turn your frown upside down. So I said to you, after telling you that story a year ago, sometimes pictures are of great help in getting human beings to understand things. Sometimes pictures or illustrations of things can teach us in ways that words can't. I spent some time in that sermon asserting to you that God, who made us and knows us pretty well, has often used pictures and illustrations in his work with humanity over the centuries. I'll give you some examples. The example we looked at in that sermon a year ago was the tabernacle or the temple in Old Testament Israel. And what got us on that subject was we were looking at Hebrews back then. And Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that that old tabernacle in Israel, which was considered to be the special dwelling place of God's in his covenant arrangement with Israel. That old tabernacle, the author of Hebrews said, was a copy of God's true dwelling place in heaven. So the way that God instructed the Israelites to build that tabernacle taught people through a visual, through a picture, something that they could see, taught people about God and about the dwelling place of his presence. And there were some lessons to be learned from that tabernacle picture that I mentioned in that earlier sermon, and they were as follows. There was a lampstand in the tabernacle, and God instructed that it should constantly be lit. The light should never go out. When the Bible talks about heaven, God's real dwelling place, it says that there is no sun or moon there because God is the light of that place. So the light never goes out when you are in God's presence. So this lamp that was instructed to be in the tabernacle was not to be allowed by the priests to ever go out. A physical picture of a spiritual reality, something to help us understand. There was also something in the old earthly tabernacle called the bread of presence. And I believe that God had placed that in the tabernacle to teach that not only is God the source of light, but he is also the source of life. Bread representing sustenance. So if you get yourself into the presence of the real God, the real presence of God, you're going to be provided for. God is light and God is life. And then there is what I think was probably the most important teaching point coming from how God instructed that tabernacle to be built. So God's throne within the tabernacle was said to be on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which rested in a room called the Most Holy Place. Only the high priest could enter the Most Holy Place, and that only once a year, and only after sacrificing a lot of animals for the forgiveness of his sins and the sins of the people. And that Most Holy Place was walled off from human beings, except for by that one visit a year from the priest. It was walled off by a thick curtain. The teaching in the Hebrews passage we had been looking at in that sermon a year ago was that the curtain was a picture or an illustration of the fact that sin keeps human beings from being able to enter into God's real presence. The way into that most holy place, the way into the true throne room of God, was blocked to humanity because of sin. Matthew chapter 27. When Jesus, hanging on the cross, had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus opened the way into the real most holy place. Praise the Lord. So God used an earthly tabernacle and temple as a picture of his true dwelling in heaven, an illustration for us. And this was done in order to teach us some things about him and about our situation in regards to him. And God's done this kind of thing throughout the Bible, really. The system of animal sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament was a visual that taught people the deadly seriousness of sin. The consequence for sin is death. The nation of Israel experienced this tremendous salvation when God saved them from their slavery in Egypt to the Exodus. And again, I think God using there a physical / historical event that would serve as a picture to teach human beings that there was coming a time when an expanded people of God would be saved from their slavery to sin by Jesus. Pictures to help us understand things, spiritual realities. Oh, and the Israelites who were saved out of Egypt were brought into a promised land. Again, I think a picture of the land that has been promised to those of us who have been saved now by Jesus, the promised land of heaven. And you could go on with these kinds of things. Throughout the Bible, God has used pictures and shadows and illustrations to teach us the truths we need to know. Well, given that fact, the fact that God has often used physical slash historical things to serve as pictures to help people understand certain spiritual realities and even to understand future historical slash spiritual events to come, given that fact, I want to suggest to you something that I think is going on in this next section of Isaiah that we're getting into today, this section on the judgment for sin upon the nations around Israel. Think for a second here about when you have read history books in the past, or maybe when you've watched a History Channel on TV or something like that. What have those shows or books largely been about? Have you noticed that when you read history, for the most part, you are reading the story of war, aren't you? History of humankind after that original sin of Adam and Eve has largely been about war between people groups. It's depressing. History is often the story of the battles between differing nations and groups that they had with other nations and groups. And this has been going on for our entire post-Garden of Eden experience. Now, early on, for the most part, you were talking about skirmishes between little tribal groups. But as time moved forward, people started gathering into cities and forming alliances. People realized that they could be more powerful and defend themselves better if they formed into larger groups. And so the wars between people groups began to involve larger numbers of people, and they began to involve more powerful weapons and stronger defenses. Isaiah lived right at a time in human history when the advances in warfare and the increase in the size and the might of the nations who were fighting had grown to the point now where some nations were so strong that they could attack and take over very large areas of land. So this was no longer an era of skirmishes between tribes. Humanity was moving into an era of empires. Egypt was probably the first real powerful nation discussed in the Bible, but the Assyrians of Isaiah's day perhaps were the first nation in the Bible, I believe, who really fit the empire mode in terms of a nation who went out in conquest to try to take over as many other nations around them as they could, to take all the wealth of those other nations and use their resources to make them even stronger. I suppose their goal was eventually to rule the whole world. The human lust for power and wealth in full force there. History, however, has shown us that none of those empires could hang on for forever. Okay, they would hold on to power for a while, but eventually some other nation came along that was more powerful than them, and the first empire would be destroyed, and the new nation would be the new empire. So in the biblical lands, the empire conquest started with the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians took them out. The Persians conquered the Babylonians after that. Down the road, it was the Greeks and then the Romans and on and on. So to recap here, Isaiah lived at a time when people had gotten to the point in their warfare that humanity, across a good share of the planet anyway, was going to begin seeing wave after wave of destruction at the hands of foreign conquerors. And I believe that God used this situation in history as an opportunity to accomplish two things. Number one, I believe that God used this situation as an opportunity to bring punishment for sin upon Israel that they had certainly earned. And number two, I believe God took this situation in time, the physical slash historical events of terrible destruction occurring in the nations of the Middle East around the time of Isaiah, and he used it as yet another picture or illustration to teach people about a future historical slash spiritual event to come. Here's where we need to start looking at just a little bit of the material in our new section within Isaiah, chapters 13 to 27, so I can show you what I'm thinking about here. So I'll ask you now to please open a Bible and either open one you brought with you, or if you can find one of the black Bibles in front of you in the chairs, now would be the time to do that. And I'll ask you to turn to the 13th chapter of Isaiah. Again, no slides on these things. I hope that you'll be able to look along in your laps as we go through this stuff. So again, the 13th chapter of Isaiah is the beginning of the next section we're going into. And if you're using the black Bibles and the chairs there, you'll find that on page number 691. 691, Isaiah chapter 13. I want to take you first through just a look at the headings of chapter 13 and some of the chapters that follow. Most Bibles are likely to have some headings like the ones in the Calvary Bibles, but since I'm guessing many of you will be looking at the Calvary Bibles, I'm going to use those. The first heading in those Bibles in the chairs there at the beginning of chapter 13 of Isaiah says, "A prophecy against Babylon." If you turn a couple of pages over to chapter 15, you will see a heading that says, "A prophecy against Moab." Over to chapter 17 then, and you'll see this heading, "A prophecy against Damascus." Chapter 18 starts with a prophecy against Cush. And then we see one against Egypt. And then chapter 21 brings us back to another prophecy against Babylon, and then Edom, and then Arabia, and so forth. All of these are prophecies of judgment from God upon the sins of those nations. The message is that they were all about to get wiped out, and they did all get wiped out. Most of them at the hands of the Assyrian armies. And those that escaped the Assyrians later would get wiped out by the Babylonians. I want us today to key in on the two prophecies there against Babylon. We'll start out with a map for you here. You can keep your Bibles open, though, because we'll come back to that. City of Babylon was located between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers coming out of the Persian Gulf, and that is right there. It's modern-day Iraq. Over here is Israel, okay? The city of Asher up here, that was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and they basically owned all of this territory that is colored green there. Including the city of Babylon. But some years after Isaiah, the Babylonian people rose up and destroyed Assyria. And the Babylonians claimed all of this land and all the numerous nations that were represented there. So the Babylonians, were the ones who laid siege to Jerusalem in 586 BC and who tore down both the city and the temple in fulfillment of the warnings from Isaiah. And the Babylonians carried away many of the Israelites to live in other parts of their empire, some in the capital city of Babylon. By the way, if you don't already know, these takeovers that the empire seekers went about back then were often just terribly brutal. War has never been civil, but it was especially cruel back then. Bloody nightmarish situations perpetrated by these human beings who lusted for power and for wealth. Babylon was and became, at the height of their empire, just that powerful and wealthy. The Old Testament writers looked at Babylon as the ultimate example of paganism and idolatry. The city of Babylon had grown to be 6 square miles large, encircled with strong double walls, decorated with carvings of lions and dragons and bulls. The city was filled with spectacular buildings for that time, and King Nebuchadnezzar had built for one of his wives a hanging garden, which became known as one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Power and wealth, the Babylonians had it. Those in leadership there did what they wanted, when they wanted, and if anyone got in their way, they killed them. I'm sure many of the Babylonian kings must have felt as though they were invincible. But God had pronounced a message about Babylon through his servant Isaiah some years before. Look back with me now at that second prophecy against Babylon that we saw was in chapter 21 of Isaiah. Chapter 21 of Isaiah, and I'll read a little of that for you as you follow along. Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 21. a prophecy against the desert by the sea. That's a reference to Babylon. Like whirlwinds sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror. A dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot. Elam, attack. Media, lay siege. And I'll just tell you right now, the Elamite people and the people from Media joined the Persians in bringing down Babylon in the year 539 BC. Keep reading. I will bring an end to all the groaning she, Babylon, caused. At this, my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me like those of a woman in labor. I'm staggered by what I hear. I'm bewildered by what I see. It's interesting that Isaiah and actually some of the other prophets as well, when they received these visions of the terrible destructions that were going to befall people, even if they wanted to see those enemies of Israel fall, they still at times reacted with distress. These were terrible events that they were called on to describe, blood and death to many people. Verse 4, my heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I longed for has become a horror to me. So you see there, he had longed to see Babylon fall, but it had become a horror to him. They set the tables, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Get up, you officers, oil your shields. This is what the Lord says to me. Go post a lookout and have him report what he sees. When he sees chariots with teams of horses, riders on donkeys or riders on camels, let him be alert, fully alert. And the lookout shouted, day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses. And he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. And then go backwards with me to the first prophecy against Babylon that we saw is back in chapter 13. We'll look at just a piece of that one as well. Chapter 13. We'll start with verse 19 of chapter 13. Verse 19 says, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah was. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. There, no nomads will pitch their tents, no shepherds will rest their flocks, but desert creatures will lie there, jackals will fill her houses, etc. The powerful, wealthy, vicious, invincible Babylonians would be brought down, this prophecy says, in payment for their sins and for their arrogance and for their rejection of the true God. And as I've already mentioned, that came about 150 years after Isaiah lived, when the Persians and their accomplices took out the Babylonians. And we should probably note here, when the Persians did take over, they allowed the Israelites who had been forced to live in Babylon to return to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding it. And now, we need to look at some words from the book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible, these will be on the screen for you. The book of Revelation, you may know, also contains prophecies. Prophecies given to a man named John, who had been a disciple of Christ's. And these prophecies describe things that for us today are still out in the future, prophecies about the end times. Here is Revelation chapter 14. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, earth, the sea, and the springs of water. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. So listen, the city of Babylon had been destroyed long, long before these prophecies in Revelation were written down. But because Babylon had been the epitome of human arrogance and sin in the Old Testament times, it became a symbol in New Testament times of all the elements of earth that stand against God's will in this world. Pictured as the city of sin, the city of the enemy, And here in Revelation, we're reading not of the downfall of a single city named Babylon, but of the final downfall of all powers and beings aligned against God. Here's Revelation 17, verse 3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, it said, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And then Revelation chapter 18, 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea instead and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again." Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One sentence from Revelation 20, and the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. And then Revelation chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And we really ought to read verse 22 there as well, which says, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp." Okay, Calvary, God has often used physical / historical things to serve as pictures to help people understand future historical / spiritual events to come. I believe he was doing this again in the events of destruction and judgment described for us in chapters 13 through 27 of Isaiah. The technology of human warfare had advanced at that time. God knew that empire seekers would be coming who would bring death and destruction upon the nations around the Middle East. And so God not only used that situation to bring about justice upon Israel and the nations around them for their sins, but God also used those events to provide a very real picture of a great judgment and destruction that is still to come at the end of time on this planet. Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, the Bible tells us, all evil and sin and those who are aligned against God will be taken down, just as the empire seekers of Isaiah's era brought many nations to their end. God will finally bring all evil to an end. God used these historical events of Isaiah's day to teach people, to teach us, that a similar judgment is coming. And don't miss that just as the destruction of the original Babylon meant for those who followed God back then, that they could go back to the promised land and rebuild Jerusalem, the city of God, so too will the people who follow God during the final days on this earth be freed from the enslaving forces of the symbolic Babylon in order to be able to go to the new Jerusalem, part of the new heaven and the new earth, and they will experience their life in the presence of the real God in a city that needs no sun or moon to give it light. So, when you read the news and you hear of all the madness going on in this world, and when you experience tragedies that happen around us, it's good to grieve for those things. It's appropriate. But don't get too discouraged. The message of God through Isaiah and through the wider Bible is that good wins in the end. That's the lesson being taught to us in these things. Be certain that you are on the side of God, because God wins in the end. So hang in there. Evil will, just as Babylon was, be put to an end. Lord Jesus, come quickly and make it so.